runs right in the theme today, so thank you. If you'll pardon us, we're still full of weddings and things, so we're going to overflow a little bit this morning on the first wedding that took place, and hopefully by the time we preach through today, we'll know what we're going to say next Saturday. So that'd be good. And try it out on our home folks. All right, take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 19. And it was read for us this morning when our Lord Jesus was questioned by the Pharisees. There were questions to try and trip him up and to put him in conflict between opposing views. Now, if you ever wanted to get into a heap of trouble, just jump into this subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and the hair will fly. So they wanted to do this because they knew it was a hot potato, and the Pharisees tried to frame our Lord up so he would at least offside half of his audience. And so they came and asked him the question in verse 3 of chapter 19. They came tempting him or trying to trick him and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Notice the exaggeration there. Is it okay to divorce your wife just for any old thing? Let's pray and see if God will help us to answer that. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this subject that is so dear to your heart, because you are the one who created marriage and made the first couple, Adam and Eve, and brought them together. And we know that because marriage so much reflects the spiritual reality between Christ and his redeemed people, we can see why the devil would want to destroy it. So pray this day you help us to have an understanding of what your word says. Make us more committed to the institution of marriage. Help us to see the terrible, appalling state our nation is in, dear God. And then, Lord, be able to help and encourage young couples who are working through this maze, dear Father, to find true fulfillment in Christian marriage. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our stats are pretty appalling. I didn't have time to pull up on the computer what I got off the papers just recently, but America is probably leading the world, and we're not far behind them in the abandonment of marriage. Listen to the BBC, I think it was more than 40%, they are saying, of couples in the United States don't marry. So it's nearly half. So people are set up home, you can almost say almost half of the population deciding to abandon the whole idea of marriage, which comes out of this book and comes out of creation. This poses a tremendous problem for governments who are trying to make parents responsible for their children, and so they bring in all sorts of things, and we all say, well, okay, you're a family. But it's an appalling situation. Then we have people living together, and they sort of meet on a dark night, and the next thing you find they've moved in, and that's supposed to be a marriage. We have all sorts of perversions today, which I don't want to go into, but it's always around the corner. I thank God that the Marriage Act still says marriage, and we can thank John Howard for this. Honest John needs to call him for this definition. As I recall it, marriage is a union of a man with a woman for life to the exclusion of all others. That's pretty good. That's close to the Bible. Nations know that as strong as the home, it's the only the strength we have for a nation is the strength of the homes. And I wonder today, in a real state of national emergency, which who's going to go to war to protect the family at home? Is there anything to protect? Are they really going to lay down their lives? Are men going to lay down their lives for their wives and children? They're not even committed. I doubt it very much. So our Lord Jesus was asked this question, and here is his answer. He takes us back to the beginning. The Pharisees came unto him, tempting him and saying, is it lawful for a man to put away, or that's a word meaning to divorce his wife for every cause? He answered some of them, they set a trap for him, but our Lord with his consummate wisdom avoided the trap and got to a very important truth. He answered and said unto them, have ye not read, you purport to be students of the Bible, that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Interesting, our Lord Jesus said, go back to the book of which one? Which book? Genesis, because that's God's word, that's where you better read what happened at the beginning. So Lord Jesus not only was answering the matter of divorce, but he went right back to the very first chapter, first two chapters of your Bible, and said, this is God's word. And we have modern unbelieving scholars today come, oh no, Moses didn't write that, and that's all fairy stories, you see. But our Lord Jesus said, no, this is sober fact. There was one man and one woman, and they were brought together in marriage. He made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be twain, shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain or two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Period. Now they weren't happy with that, and they came back at him. But let's start the study now by looking at the thing as it was in the beginning. In the beginning. In Genesis chapter 1, we find in chapter 1:27, you can go there to chapter 1. We'll come back to Matthew later. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. After God had made everything else, the last creature he made was Eve, and just before Eve was Adam. So we read in verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. This is interesting, isn't it? God said God made man generically, man species, and in that man's species is male and female. So God created man in his own image, male and female created he them. So the male and female in the human family reflects something of God's image that can't be reflected in anybody else of his creatures. God is neither male nor female, but he polarized the human race for his own reasons, one being to populate the earth in that way, and another reason, the primary reason, is to bring glory to himself through the very symbolic image there. We'll talk about that in a minute. So our Lord puts his seal in the book of Genesis, and his answer to all distortions of the marital union, of the gender problem, you could almost put it like this: from the beginning, it was not so. From the beginning, it was not so. But what about this and this and this? You know, from the beginning, it was not so. What about this strange marriage act which the ramp left are trying to get through now, which is really a marriage destruction act? It's not a marriage equality act. Because what God has in his word, if you had a mathematical Christian or godly marriage, if you like math, does not equal man and man, woman and woman. Simple as that. So if it doesn't equal that, and people take off the knot and say it equals that, you have degenerated the uniqueness of Christian marriage and destroyed it. It's not equal. It can never be equal. So man was the crown of God's special creation. In chapter 1, verse 31, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was what? How good? Very good. And that's all the animals and the stars and everything else in the oceans and the planets and earth. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Chapter 2 and verse 18, we find the only thing that was not good in all this, and God said it was good. God saw it was good all the way through. Chapter 2, verse 18 says here, and the Lord God said, it is not good. Well, what wasn't good in his perfect creation? It's not good that the man should be alone. It's not a good plan. It wasn't my plan. He looked at everything he'd done and said, behold, it is very good. In chapter 2, we come to the fine print, the fine drawings now of one special species called man. And we go into fine details with it. And so he looks at Adam and said, Adam, this isn't good. And I know it's not good, and I'm going to do something to help you. Because not good that the man should be alone, or make him a help meet, holding to it, suited for him. A helper who will meet his deficiencies. Sorry, men. Daniel needs help. If you look into his bedroom, you would know he needs help. Look into my office, you know I need help too, but needs help. And there is a deficit in man, a planned deficit which only a godly woman, a woman in God's plan, can meet. Now, some are called to singleness, we know that. But we're talking in general terms about the human race. So one, I think, Griffith Thomas says, as his counterpart, not a competitor, but one who is his counterpart in the human engine, like the automotive engine. There are many things which work together, and they work in counteraction sometimes, but some of the most intricate and small things are very, very needed to keep the, make that thing go. It completes it and makes it work. And not to say that woman is small, she's not, she's a huge part of God's plan. Okay, so that's what God, and it's interesting I find here that following on that statement, God then gives Adam a small job, well, very small, because verse 19 says, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Whatsoever Adam called them, every living creature, that was his name thereof. That's pretty good. Too bad to do that and remember it all. So Adam was no ignorant chimpanzee. He was a fully fledged Rhodes Scholar. And he could name all these animals. God would bring the animal, and animal, he'd go and say, that's giraffe. Okay. But it's interesting. It says in verse 20, Adam gave names to all cattle. Verse 20 of chapter 2, I think it is. Yes. Was that chapter 20? Sorry? 220, okay. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But look at this. But for Adam, there was not found an help suited for him. So that's important. God wanted Adam to feel his need, to recognize his need. And so he brings the animals across, everyone with its mate. He says, well, that's nice, horses, there's a stallion and a mare. And you go on through the whole animal race, and Adam's saying, well, that's this, and they've all got a mate. And suddenly he says, well, I'm all by myself. And so by this time, Adam was looking. He says, there was not found an help for him. So Adam was becoming aware of the fact that he was missing something and somebody very special. And then God put him to sleep, as you remember. Took the rib out of his side, and from the rib made he a woman and brought her unto the man. Look at verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept as though he could do anything else. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh thereof instead thereof. First operation in the Bible. The rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And I've always said to our men, you don't need to go on safari around Australia with a little notebook here with all the stats that you want to see in a woman and getting a whole dossier of all these possible choices. God will bring her into your life as you are in the centre of his will. Not to say on holidays you don't have your eyes open, but you know what I'm saying? It's not that you have to go rushing around and search for the perfect woman. God will bring her into your life like he's done with Daniel and Rebecca. So he brings her to the man, and Adam said, now Adam clasped his eyes on this beautiful creature like himself, but different. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And apparently that's in Hebrew poetry lines. It's the first song, you could say, although we don't know there's any. But when people write poetry or write poetry you sing, it's a work of art to celebrate something. So Adam was so excited he became the first poet in the Bible and wrote a special little poem there. And then it goes on to say here, verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now, let's looking at this first wedding now. I want to see a few things about this first wedding. And perhaps before we do that, we'll just try and gather some more helpful things here before we come to summary. So, all right, let's look into a number of things now concerning this. That we find here, the woman, in relation to the man, is a counterpart to the man. She's his counterpart, she's his completer and not his competer. It's important to see that. If you want to find your role, ladies, as God says it, okay? Adopt a role and aim to be a completer of the man that God brings into your life rather than a competer. And it's interesting, everybody plays it out in different ways, but we can't get into some of those things. It's interesting in that Paul takes up these same thoughts in the New Testament and says here in 1 Corinthians 11:9, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. The woman for the man. So that means there are different roles for men and women. There's an equality here, as we see here a little later as we read. In 1 Corinthians 11:3, Paul says, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, if you're the Lord Jesus Christ, would you have any problem relating to the headship of the Father? I think not. They are voluntary roles within the Godhead here. We all know that they each have omniscience and can be omnipresent and have all power and can have all the attributes of God, the Holy Spirit, the Father, and the Son. But there is within them a voluntary, loving, authority relationship. That's why Jesus said, the Father sent me. The Father's telling me what to do. Welcome, Daniel. We thank God for a safe trip. So, neither should there be a problem, really, where there's a relationship between a man and the woman here. When God says the head of every woman, and that's not talking about, he's talking in marriage here, okay? Not every woman, the head of the man in marriage is, head of them in the marriage union is the man. That's how God sees it. Our feminist friends hate this, actually hate it, and want to do all sorts of things to tear this down. In the process of trying to get people free, they smash society to smithereens in the process of trying to get away from this book. Okay, listen to Ephesians 5. They have different roles for men and women. Ephesians 5:20, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husband as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Ephesians 5:24. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let their wives be unto their own husbands in everything. That doesn't mean to say she doesn't have an opinion, would not say something, you're going to hurt yourself if you do this. You have some things you have forgotten about here. I think this would be good. Your men need to listen to your wives. And if you find it a little irksome sometimes, I remind you, a truth that came to me very strongly this week, that God has made you the head of the home. In other words, you're the last court of appeal, humanly speaking, on things. When it comes to a veto power on something, you have the last say. Now, in most things, perhaps you can work it out together, but there might be times when the father says, no, this has to be how it is. This is one thing I am not negotiable on. It is so important, okay? Now, the family can jump up and down and all the rest of it, slam doors and everything else, but he says his peace, and he holds his ground. God help you, men, to hold your ground when you've really got to say no or yes to something. So it's important to do that. Now, what will we lead to? Yes, but you know, you are not an autocrat. You are not a villain. You are not a dictator. That's not God's leadership of Christ over the church. Our Lord doesn't say, do this or I'll shoot you. He doesn't do that. Right? He appeals. And we are to be open to appeal, is the point that I make. Which means there are going to be times when you will listen, like any judge will listen, and listen to the facts and say, okay, I consent to that, I will bend 40, 50, 60%, whatever is needed here. So get used to bending, because that's part of appeal mechanism, is what I'm saying. Don't start tallying up all the times when you've given in to everybody else in the family, okay, is what I'm saying, on issues. Well, every time there's an issue, I have to give you ground. Well, you are in that leadership position, and think about that. And when you need to say no, choose your battle wisely and make sure you've really got God's word and say no. Okay, or yes. All right, so there's different roles there. So the woman is the crown of God's creation with man, and the jewel, the crown jewel in the crown, was the woman. There's no doubt about that. And the Bible says that the woman is the glory of the man. And that's important to see that and to understand the Christian value that the Bible places upon a woman. She's very special, very precious. She's not something that you own or kick around or treat like a little slave. She's not your slave. She is your helper and your companion who wants to help you to be a successful man. It's important to say this today. Now, having said that, we come to this first wedding in some details here. I want to look at a number of things. This first wedding took place in a sinless earth, and the persons present were, the marriage celebrant was none other than God himself. Because the Bible tells us that of the rib he made he a man, and verse 22 of chapter 2, and brought her unto the man. So now we've got three people present at the first wedding. God was the officiating, I use it reverently, marriage celebrant. The couple to be married was none other than Adam and Eve. Beautiful, perfect surroundings there. God brings the woman to the man, and then he says something. There's some wording here in this first wedding, and it says here, brought to the man, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bone, therefore, sorry, where are we, shall a man said, reading service where God said something, but I shall read it from the chapter 19 of Matthew, where our Lord says here, 19:4, our Lord Jesus, reflecting on this, said, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, who made them male and female? God did. Who said something? God said something. What did he say? All right. Matthew 19, and said, verse 5, quote, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain or two shall be one flesh. End of quote. That was exactly what the book says here in chapter 2, verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. But when God actually said something at this gathering of the first wedding, in that sense, it was a public matter, something which God said there and has been said at almost every wedding that's worth its salt ever since. And if you come to the wedding on Saturday, you'll hear that verse quoted, because it's what God said at the very first wedding. There was a ceremony here, there was a celebrant here, and there was a couple there that listened to what God said before they entered into the first marriage. Can a man divorce his wife for any cause? The Lord Jesus said, you're so far away from this. Come back to the first wedding. Come back to the first wedding. So there was a ceremony. There were persons present. And we notice here there was a consummation here. They became one flesh. Now there's a number of elements that therefore need to go into a scriptural wedding. And the Lord Jesus says here, first of all, that there needs to be something said. It is a public ceremony. It's a declaration which your community needs to know about. You don't need to wake up tomorrow morning in Oberon somewhere and find that some floozy's moved in with a bachelor next door and say, oh, sorry, who are you? How do I relate to this? This is my missus. We're engaged now. It means nothing. Locked up in sin, yeah, but not engaged. Not in courtship. See, there's a lead up to this. There's a lead up to the marriage of Adam and Eve, and God had said some things to him and brought him through certain circumstances. So he was prepared for this huge step in his life. So, there's a number of things. First of all, there's leaving. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother. If there is no leaving, there can be no satisfactory cleaving. I want you to think about this. This is Christian. This is Christians out of the Bible. That's where we got it from in Australia, that the young man leaves his father and mother, cleaves to his wife, and separates from their authority in his life. Now, sometimes in the East we find that there's these long expanded chains of dynasties where grandpa's at the top and he holds all the purse strings, and then there's grandma and she comes into the kitchen and gives the next generation the what-o, and then there's about three wives somewhere with their husbands somewhere out there working for grandpa, and they get what-o from mother-in-law. It's a prescription for misery on the part of the women, at least. And it's not satisfactory for the man, because God wants to set up lots of little homes, not one big one under great-great-grandpa. See? So be careful, even with financial arrangements with your family. I just put that in there. It's better that you get free of that and be able to be the head of your home and go out there and work hard and start off with a little cottage somewhere there, than to be constantly overridden by someone holding all the purse strings so that you can't actually be, and then the little wife coming into all this mix. It'll take the honey out of the moon real fast when you've got that. And you see those relationships sometimes in commercially, which really brings tremendous pressure on the young couple. So God says, no, you have to leave. Father and mother have to leave mother and father. Leave physically, leave emotionally, leave legally, in the sense of you're no longer under your father's roof, so he's not going to tell you where to park your car at your house, or tell you should be growing tomatoes instead of potatoes this year, or tell him he should be doing this. He's crossed the line. God wants to plant new homes out of this, and it can't happen unless husband and the wife, particularly the husband, new husband, has to leave father and mother. Now, I feel that when my children leave my home, it's sort of got a little sadness about it. And I might shed a little tear on the day. I'll try to hold it together. But there's a loss there when Daniel goes. And I see him go off and, you know, wonder how he's going to go with the bills and everything. And, you know, hope it all goes well with his college next year. And hope they get the flat finished that by the time they get back from the honeymoon. And hope the washing machine arrives. And all those sort of things are sometimes little and sometimes big. And you just hope for them. But, you know, when I was in that situation, I wasn't really worried about whether Dad was sad that I left. You know, I was so excited to go and be my own leader of my own little unit that I didn't think too much about the sadness that Mum and Dad might have had. So there is a leaving, emotional leaving. And it's your relationship will change. You can't just go along and say, look, Dad, you need to clean this up and do this and this and this and this and this. Dad, butt out. This is my territory. If I want to leave it a mess, it's my job. It's my business. There are a lot of things you can't say anymore and should not say. You have to learn as a parting parent to be a parting parent and pray and be on standby so that you can help if they come and say, look, we've, you know, what do we do in this situation? Got any wise thoughts? And the final analysis is, lad, it's over to you. We'll help you how we can, but not to the expense of your leadership in the new home. It's important that he establishes that, and it takes time to establish. So my question for the de facto couple that happened to meet on a dark night and sort of woke up in the subdivision next morning half drunk and decided to stay together for 6 months or 6 years, what about the leaving? That's a public thing. People need to know that. People need to know that this is God's plan, this is God's way, you're doing it God's way, and you have left home. And that's what a wedding's about. It's the cleaving. Then we have the leaving. Then there's the cleaving. Therefore a man shall leave father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife. Now, the word cleave, I looked up in the, you can do it too in a Strong's Concordance, get the right number and see what it says here. Click on it in your Bible program. And it comes from the word glue. It's interesting, isn't it? Glue. Now, everybody knows what glue is. You know, glue's been around for a long time. Just boiled up in a lot of old offal and sheep, like cattle skins and hoofs and things, and you make some glue. And they would use that glue to bond wood together. Now, when we were at school, even the simplest of glue, but they said a good glue won't break on the glue joint. And so they did it for us. They glued things together, probably with a white PVA glue. And the next week we came there and the teacher said, "Now watch this." He puts the chisel in this thing right on the line, goes smack, and the thing breaks. But he said, "You notice how it hasn't broken through the glue? It's actually literally ripped little splinters off the parent wood, one side at least, or both if you could do it both sides." That's important that God uses this, because this cleaving together is God's doing. There's a great affinity between the man and the woman, this point here, and that when they enter into this union, there is a tremendously powerful attraction there that is developed. And it's good, and it should be powerful, needed. And should you try and part it asunder, you won't break the glue joint that God put there, but you will tear splinters off each life. Tragically, people in that situation go then rush around to try and find someone else that they can be glued to, only to find that these splinters that are glued to the glue will not fit very well with someone else's splinters that have come out of their breakup. You see what I'm pointing? And I want to make this statement here, if at all possible, and sometimes situations reach where it's no longer possible, where at all possible, strive to be reunited with your spouse, your God-given spouse, if you're in that situation. Because I got to think about this yesterday, and I know this, that if you can put those two back together legally, from God's word point of view, they'll fit a lot better than someone else. So just even a pragmatic argument. See what I mean? It's staggering. My wife was saying some of the statistics where people who have been divorced in old age, impotent, old, frail, finally come back together and they're caring for one another in the aged homes. Isn't that an interesting phenomenon? But they fought like cat and dogs, divided up, busted the family up, and then later in life have made their way around to actually being one another's carers, because those old splinters still have the grooves that they fit in. See what I mean? It's so important we see this cleaving, and then the union, and they shall be one flesh. Two become one flesh, united in one, because there's like a jigsaw puzzle. The one fills in the deficit of the other, so it becomes whole. So Daniel will become, in God's plan now, a whole man. And so, ladies, you're looking for the perfect man to marry. I understand that. So you've been looking a while. There's a lot of losers out there, I understand. But when you're contemplating a marriage, that man is not complete yet. You have to, with the eye of faith, a little bit of faith, see what he will become. Should you be God's choice for him, he will be a different man in 2 years, 3 years, 5 years. And also for the wife, don't expect to marry a Proverbs 31 woman when she's only 20 years of age. She's a virtuous woman held up as the heroine of the Old Testament with all those amazing characteristics of a woman who never moved out of the central part of her home, never went and worked for another boss, but was so industrious she bought fields and made vineyards and became a tremendous homemaker and supplement to the home income. You won't find too many 20-year-olds can do all that. They usually need to learn to cook and do a few other things. And when they serve you up burnt things, you eat it and say, "That was lovely, darling." My wife was so worried that she's going to poison me or something when she was married. "Oh, is that all right?" I said, "Look, it's great." And I just ate it down. And, you know, one night it was burnt. It was just great. "No, lovely. No, wonderful. Thank you." I was genuinely appreciative. You know, I didn't have to do it. And so she was so excited that I was so happy. She learned to cook and cook and cook now. Mate, it's a problem, isn't it? It's a blessing gone wrong. We've got so much good food to eat, we don't know which end of the table to start on. I have a friend, and I like him. I love him as a brother in the Lord. He had a few things to learn. He's a bit older than his wife he married, but she was fairly young, and she didn't know how to cook, so he went out and bought a cookbook. And it was about Probably less than that, I think. Probably about that thick. A bit bigger and wider. And he came home and said, he was an ex-cop. He said, here, you'll cook everything out of that. I said, the man's a fool. Man's a fool. I say it in a kind way. Because he's going to restrict it to 10 recipes. Give her head and let her go. She'll probably end up with hundreds of recipes eventually, you see. So that union, you see it in your children. It is a strange mystery. And you look at the little girl and say, you know, she looks like my wife. Or she looks at her and sees characteristics of her husband. Or you see a little fellow walking around that looks like a mini husband. And you see these little ones walking around and they've got just the stamp of mum and dad, both of you in each one. That whole object, the thing of union, is an amazing thing. All right, so those three things are needed there. And the fourth thing, of course, which I want to add to that, is its symbolic value, that it should reflect Christ and the church, right? Because this is where we come in the book of the New Testament, Ephesians 5, that this whole institution under God reflects a mystery that Christ has with his people, loving them, serving them, sacrificing for them. God calls you husbands, therefore, now getting some of this back, to be a sacrificial lover. Let's look quickly at Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. And we're going to start with verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let their wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, and of his flesh, and of his bones, and for this cause should a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Sort of old-timey, isn't it? But that's where it is, ladies and gentlemen, if you want harmony in the marriage. The missing element here for many people, of course, is they don't have God in their lives, and don't know how it's going to work together. There were three people present at the first wedding, and God needs to be present at your wedding and in your life and in your marriage to make this work. Without the Holy Spirit, it's very hard to make this happen in your life. But with his enabling, fulfilling the fruit of the Spirit, giving you a forgiving heart, giving you a humble spirit. But see, the man here is to be a sacrificial lover. That means he has to keep giving and giving and giving. You know, our Lord Jesus bore our sins, bore his bride's sins. Now, we're not bearing our wife's sins in that sense of the word, but you know, there is infirmities, there is difficulties, there is a task for you to take the humble road, man, and to bear the difficulties that your wife has or creates sometimes, and to be a sacrificial lover. Only the Spirit of God can help you do that. Ladies, to be a submissive helper. A submissive helper. It's so important for your development and for the happiness of the home. And, you know, if God has placed you in this role, both of you, that's the place where, with his help, you'll be the happiest. Fish aren't very happy, usually, flying through the air or sitting on your kitchen sink, ready to be eaten. But they usually like to be in the water. And like a fish out of water or a bird underwater, it's not very good if you're somewhere where you're not meant to be. God doesn't call you to be carrying the burdens of the principal breadwinner of the house. God gave Adam a good pair of shoulders and arms, and he had to work out and labor in the sun there and plant his gardens and provide. That's your role, and a good healthy man will have that drive to provide and to protect and to take care of. And the wife, of course, her different roles here. Very important, the love and the need to bear children. It's very, very strong in the wife, and to nurture something. If they don't nurture children today, they'll nurture a guinea pig. That's the way it is. It's crazy sometimes. You see this distorted nurturing instinct gone wrong. It nurtures everything from wounded cats to everything they can find on the side of the road. They probably need several other children and they'd have their time cut out. All right, so that's that. Now, I want to just read you a few things here that comes from a very good book. In summary, if you're taking some notes, I've got seven things I'm going to just read with not too much things about the institution of marriage. It sort of summarizes, in a broader sense, what it is. Marriage was instituted by God. Genesis 2:18 and 24. Secondly, marriage is monogamous. Mono, one, gamos, gametes, one relationship, one man, one wife. That's what God said in the beginning. Monogamous. Thirdly, marriage is to be a heterosexual relationship. We have to spell this out today. God created Adam, a male, and he created Eve, a female. Simple. If your nature can tell you, that's how it works. Okay? So it's a marriage is a heterosexual relationship. It's monogamous. One man, one woman. Mono, one. Fourthly, marriage involves a formal and public leaving of one's own parents in order to establish a new family as a married couple. Customs differ from culture to culture as to the ceremony or formalities involved, but there must be a public recognition of the couple's intent for a marriage to be recognised. That seems to be inherent in the concept of leaving. You know, I notice this with people who marry. They want to be recognised in the community as such. This is my wife. This is my husband. They want your approval. They want your acceptance. Now, what goes really wrong is where they've missed out the order, let's just say, to be kindly here, of leaving, cleaving, and union. On a dark night, at a drinking party, union takes place. They're still there, half inebriated in the morning, and they live on there in some sort of cleaving. And they never do leave mother and father, and the whole community is confused as to what's happening anyway. But they then want you to accept them as a marriage with the same status as a married couple. That's what all this equal marriage stuff is now, so distorted now. They want recognition that you and your cat are married. I'm just being facetious, but that's where it ends up. As bizarre and as stupid and as destructive as that. They want you to recognize them. That's important, the leaving part. Okay, let's move on. Number five, marriage is a relationship which binds a couple until death. Romans 7, 2 and 3 makes that clear. Death is the only thing in God's plan which severs the glue bond. And it is different. It's be a big grief, though. I'm not looking forward to that day. Or maybe I'll be the first to go, but a parting of a husband and wife is a very, in death, it's a very sad thing. But it's quite different from a divorce. You look at Kathy West now. She lost her husband in his prime, really. And I think about her. She's radiant for the Lord. The Lord is sustaining her in amazing ways, and there's she said of the memorial service, which we were privileged to have a part in, it was the best day of her life. And that wasn't because she had a bad relationship. Oh, I'm so glad he's gone. No, it was the best. The Lord was just there. It was a most wonderful, uplifting time where she could enter into the victory that her husband had in his life and ministry as he went to be with the Lord. That's quite different from a divorce or splitting up a union. That can be painful too, even though it's not gone through the proper channels, that you're damaging each other very badly. So the order's all wrong there, isn't it? Union first and then cleaving, and if they can, and never do leave because they've got to go home and live in the bed, and so mum sets a double bed upstairs for them so that they can get a bit of a start. And Susan, this is lovely, they've got a little family here. We've been through all this. Not in our immediate family, thank you. But it's there, and it's going to come right in your nose all the time. And we have to get excited, you know, as the aunties, oh, isn't this a lovely little couple here? Well, that couple didn't last. And tragically, the young man committed suicide in our family. It's not a little family. They need to come back on the rock. They've got to get back to the Lord. Don't set them up with a new house. After all, the little de facto girl, she doesn't want concrete floor. She wants nice polished wood on top of all the concrete. So the whole family's around there putting these cladding the thing so that the little de facto can have what she wants in a brand new house being funded by the in-laws. But that'll make it a family. It doesn't make it a family. It's terribly destructive. So married and binding until death. Sixthly, marriage involves the headship of the husband over the wife. And this is suggested by two verses, which we're really running out of time was. You can check it out, Ephesians 5:23 and 1 Corinthians 11:3, and also in the book of Timothy, we'll try to touch on it tonight, where it says Adam was made first. So he that was there first is the boss, basically. And that's why God did that. Adam was made first, therefore he said, I don't want the women to have a teaching role in the church. God doesn't want it either. He says to Timothy, I suffer not a woman to teach or to usurp authority of a man. He's talking about roles in the church. Okay. Doesn't mean to say his wife can't teach him maths or something. If he's a dummy, he needs to catch up on his education. It's talking about having a role, a teaching role in the church. The women are to be silent in the church in that respect. You know, there's many things they can do in teaching children in the Bible. That's wonderful, wonderful ministry. But the reason for that, Paul says, because Adam was made first. Simple as that. Every man understands that. So marriage involves headship of the husband over the wife. Seventh, the marriage involves role relationships. We've talked about that. The wife is to function in the role as a submissive helper, the husband to function in the role of a sacrificial lover. And you have to ask yourself the question, man, if your wife is really struggling in her relationship with you, are you a sacrificial lover? Are you loving her as Christ loved the church and gave himself? There will always be troubles in marriages. That marriage is a risky business. You don't know how that person's going to, whether they're going to keep following God in the next 20, 30 years. You enter by faith and with the trust of God's guidance in these things, and then you do your part. Number eight, marriage is a divine vocation. Not a relationship to be entered into because of social pressure or parental compulsion. Paul recognised the calling of some people to remain single. But marriage is basically a legal union of a man and woman as husband and wife. And marriage is an honourable estate, Hebrews 13:4, ordained of God and was exhibited by our Lord's presence at the marriage Cana. That brought a little bit of comfort to me this week. I pray regularly for Daniel's father-in-law. It's a very large family. And this is the first two girls going off in about 8 weeks apart. Now you work that out, you're doubling your costs. Two big feasts. the younger kids have to be decked out. You can't tell a six-year-old to go get yourself a job selling papers and then we'll put a nice dress on you. It doesn't work that way. For your wedding, for sister's wedding, there's all costs, all pay out. Huge costs. And even if you work at it, there's still a huge cost there. And I was thinking, you know, there's an awful lot of luxury in a wedding, isn't there? It wants to be special. The finest fabric and the, you know, shoes have to be right. And everything adds up. And I got to thinking, the Lord went to the marriage feast of Canaan, chapter 2 of John, didn't he? And they came to him and said, Mary came to him, his mother said, they have no wine. The wine, which believes the created grape juice, which they were preserving these, has run out. Now that's a terrible thing. But you say, well, that's a luxury. I mean, we just don't go around here drinking gallons of this stuff every day, you know. They can drink water now on, you know, from now on. The Lord said, no, I'll fix that. Just tell the servants to fill the water pots. Why'd they have no wine? Probably because they're broke. Simple as that, because they went on for a week, those feasting things. Of the honeymoon took place right there, actually, and the bridal suite there, and all the guests hung around. So how's it going? Yeah, good. Oh, great. Yeah, things are all right. Yeah, wonderful, thanks. Good, when's the next feast? Sit down. Yeah, great. Yeah, well, we've got 7 days of this. And someone's paying for it all. See? And I thought, isn't that interesting? The Lord actually provided luxury items to make this occasion very special for a young couple. So I thought, yeah, the Lord will help and provide for those things which we would normally consider luxuries, because it is a very special occasion, and he took care of that. All right, tonight, God willing, we'll move on a not so happy note of a divorce. It's in the chapter there, and let's pray now. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the institution of marriage. We pray for Daniel and Rebecca now, that you'll bless them abundantly in their lives, and bless dear Anders and Alison, the girls' parents, and make those goats to produce a lot of milk, Lord, and give them good market prices and protect them from the fires over there, dear Father. And we pray the day will go, Lord, without a mar on it, and that your presence will be really tangibly felt, just as it was physically and spiritually felt at the marriage feast of Cana. Bless us this end. Help us to see the desperate state of people around us. Help in our own lives, dear Father, to set the right example. Help those who are deeply scarred by previous relationships to come and find that balm and healing and cleansing, which is only available in the blood of Christ. And we thank you that you can, you're a God who can heal and can restore, and to have people who can, Lord, start often afresh with you and move into marriage, dear Father, that will honour and glorify you. So Lord, help us wherever we are today in this matter, and as older people, help us to understand and support the young ones entering into these marital relationships, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.